and for your participation in the worship so far. We so enjoy praising our God and praying to Him and remembering His Son and being able to give back to Him and all of those things we've experienced so far. So thank you for being here to do that with us. If you're visiting, we're especially honored that you can experience these things with us this morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts, starting in chapter 6, but we'll be looking extensively at chapter 7 this morning, as we're going to be talking about the prayer of Stephen. Stephen's introduced to us in Acts chapter 6 and verse 5. There was a problem in the early church in Jerusalem. They were taking care of the widows who were in need, but there was a bit of a complaint that maybe the Grecian widows weren't being given their share. They weren't being taken of as well as maybe the Jewish widows were. The Hebrew widows, maybe I should say. They were all Jewish Christians. But in any case, this problem arose, and the apostles came up with a way of handling it. They asked the brethren to choose out 7 men that they could appoint over this business of distributing to the needs of all of the widows. And the text will tell us in Acts chapter 10, verse 5, that pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. So Stephen is the first one of the 7 men who are chosen to take care of that. And we learn more about him as the chapter 6 and verse 8. Stephen was full of faith and power and did great wonders and signs among the people. So we take it that Stephen was a man who was endowed with miracles. The apostles had laid their hands on him. He could do various miracles, apparently. And that would also be an indication that he could speak by the inspiration of God. The miracles were an indication that one could speak for God as a prophet of God, if you will. And so some arose from the synagogue called the Freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. That's verse 10. So he is a man of great faith, a man full of the Spirit, could do miracles, speak by inspiration, and those who were trying to contradict him were unable to do so. So, as is often the case, when people can't answer truth and they don't want the truth, they find a way to persecute the one who's speaking the truth. And that's what unfolds in the next few verses. They secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." They stirred up the people, the elders, and the scribes, and they came upon him, they seized him, they brought him to the council. This would be the high court of the Jews, the Sanhedrin council. They set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and against the law. And we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." So they take him, they bring him before the high court, they trump up these charges against him. And if you'll notice what's being said, they're saying, in essence, that Stephen is speaking against the law, he's speaking against Moses, and he's speaking against the very temple, this holy place, where the worship of God is going on. They charge him with all of these heinous religious crimes. And the text tells us that all who sat on the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. I don't know what the face of an angel looks like. I suppose the face of an angel would be beautified with holiness. I suppose there would be some majesty to that, some sincerity to that. Angels were messengers of God, and maybe they saw that in his face. I don't know. But Stephen then, in this moment, begins to speak and defend himself and defend that which he had been speaking concerning the truth of Jesus. And what lays out then in chapter 7 of the book of Acts, as many of you well know, is what appears at first to be an extensive history of the Jewish people. And in fact, it somewhat is that. I sort of When I look at Acts chapter 7, it's an inspired synopsis of all of the Old Testament, just nearly. At least that which concerns the people of God in the Old Testament. The text says in Acts chapter 7 and verse 1, that the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these things so? Have you really spoken against Moses? Have you really spoken against the law? Are you really saying that this temple is going to be destroyed, and therefore you're even blaspheming this holy place where we worship God?" So Stephen preaches this sermon. And the first thing that he does is he establishes some common ground with the ones to whom he's speaking. He basically acknowledges their history, going all the way back to Abraham, and talks about who Abraham was as a person of faith. And he lays all that and then goes through the time of the patriarchs and is bondage in Egypt and all of that. And he comes to Moses, because remember, he had been charged with speaking against Moses. So in Acts chapter 7 and verse 37, he says, "This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet from me among your brethren, and him you shall hear.'" Now notice that. This is where this sermon turns from, "Here's a common history that we share, here's who we are as the people of God," to, "Here's some stuff we need to understand. This is going to help you understand what I've been saying and what's wrong with what you've been saying." And he quotes Moses and he says, "Remember that Moses said," Deuteronomy 18 is what he's referring to, "that Moses said that God would raise up a prophet like him, and you're supposed to listen to that prophet." You remember that? And they'd all still be with him right there. Yeah, we remember that. And then he notes, as they would have to admit, that their fathers did not obey Moses. Look what he says in verse 38. "This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him from Mount Sinai, with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us." So Moses and the law is who he's talking about. "Our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts they turned back to Egypt." Our fathers didn't obey Moses. Your ancestors, my ancestors, he's saying to them, didn't obey Moses. You know, this one that you're charging me with blaspheming against? Well, our fathers didn't obey him. I don't think that's going to be lost on them. "And remember, our fathers said to Aaron, 'Make us gods to go up before us.' And so they come up with the golden calf, and then they participate wholesale in idolatry when they get into the land of promise." And he reminds them all of that, going down through verse 43. And then he discusses how the tabernacle was erected according to the divine pattern of God. I'm going to pick up reading in verse 44. "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen." Tabernacles made exactly as God has ordained, so that the people would have a place where they could worship God in a holy way, in a way that's prescribed by him, but in the exact parameters that God had ordained. And all of that is inculcated in what Stephen is saying. "Which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David." So he brings it from the time of the tabernacle to the time of David. And then he reminds them that David wanted to build God a house, a permanent structure like the tabernacle, to worship God. And he says, "David found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built the house." And you remember that story, and they would have remembered that story. David wanted to build a more permanent house, and God says, "Well, you know, you're a man of war, and we're going to have a man of peace do that." So his son Solomon builds it according to the divine pattern, according to the instructions. And while that particular temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC, it was rebuilt. And Stephen and the council are standing on the very edge of it, in its outer court, in the house of the Sanhedrin, while Stephen is giving this defense. So what has Stephen done? What was he charged with? Blaspheming the law, blaspheming Moses, wanting to defile the temple. And so he's touched now on all three of the charges that are laid against him, and he has shown complete respect for Moses, complete respect for the law, honored the very house of God that they were standing next to in his words and by his teaching. In essence, this is what I'm teaching right here. I'm teaching respect for Moses and the law and the house that God ordained to be built. All of that answered the charges that they had laid against him. But then we pick up the reading in verse 51. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. You're the ones who haven't respected the law, who haven't respected Moses, who have defiled this place of worship. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They'd be hard-pressed to remember a prophet that their fathers had not persecuted. And they killed the one who, they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One. That would include Moses, who said there would be a prophet. Remember, he cited that. They didn't kill Moses, but the point is they didn't believe that when the Just One came, of whom you are now have now become the betrayers and the murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. You talk about turning the tables. You talk about, you know, just all of these charges they labeled against him. Stephen just, it's like he's a reflecting mirror. Look at yourselves. This is you. This is what you've been doing. And the trouble is, when people who don't want to do God's will see themselves, they don't like what they see. And they blame it on the one who's holding up the mirror. And they become so enraged with Stephen and his charges against him, that they were the ones who had disobeyed and disregarded God and his law. So we come really to the heart of what we want to talk about this morning. They rushed at Stephen, starting in verse 53. He told them they received the law and kept it not. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed at him with their teeth. He, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God, Jesus standing at the right hand of God, said, "Look, I see the heavens open, and the Son of God standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears, and they ran at him with a cord. They cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet. And they stoned Stephen as he and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he said this, he fell asleep. Stephen's prayer was a prayer for the forgiveness of his murderers. It's astonishing, really, that someone in the throes of death, in excruciating pain, there can't be many more painful ways of dying than being stoned to death. You know how it feels if you just get hit with a little something, you know. Somebody punches you in the arm and it gives you a Charlie horse or something like that, and that doesn't feel good. Imagine just being pelted with probably very good-sized rocks. And I don't know how many it would have taken to kill a person. I don't know how many hit Stephen. But it would have been a great number. And while he's in that pain, prays for their forgiveness. While he's in the process of being murdered, he prays. The English Standard Version says, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Stephen's prayer, as we often note, you can't hardly think about it, echoes the prayer of Jesus on the cross when he said in Luke chapter 23 and verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." The grace of Christ dying for the sins of men overwhelms us with his love for the very ones, the hateful people, who were putting him to death. But that same level of grace and concern for others could be found in one of Jesus' disciples is astounding, isn't it? How does Stephen come to a point where he would do this? Well, to use a word we've become familiar with, I suspect he was transformed. I suspect he had been living in the image of Christ, and he died in the image of Christ. When he says, as I said, that New King James translation reads, "Do not charge them with this sin," that probably is not the best way to translate that. It sounds like he's saying, "God, just don't even count this. Just give them a mulligan on it. You know, it's okay. We're not going to count this one. This is a sin, all right, but we're not going to count that." That's really not what's being said. If you look at the wording of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, he's really quoting from something David wrote, but he says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord will not count his sin." And in that text, you learn that the idea of not counting a sin against someone or not laying it to their charge really is equivalent to forgiving it. It's not saying, "Oh, well, we pretend like it didn't happen. We're just not going to count that one." It's saying, "Yeah, it happened, but it's forgiven." Stephen is praying for the forgiveness of these people. That's what Jesus was praying for, the forgiveness of the people who killed him. Prays for the forgiveness of his murderers. Stephen's prayer is a model for you and I today, for those of us who are also transforming into the image of Christ. It's a model for dealing with our enemies and our persecutors. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus has said in verse 43 in the Sermon on the Mount, one of the most fundamental parts of the Sermon on the Mount concerning how to be a disciple of his. Heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." The world is filled with people who hate the truth, who despise Christians and the cause of Christ. Romans chapter 12 and verse 14, Paul says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, a passage we looked at last Sunday night. We're not to be returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. So what Stephen did while he's being stoned to death, When I say it's a model for us, this is what we should be doing when it comes to dealing with those who are hurting us, dealing with those who are in opposition to us personally or to the cause for which we live and on which we stand. How do we deal with those people? The lessons from Stephen's prayer are brief, but so needed. What did Stephen's prayer accomplish? What are the ramifications and the implications of the prayer? There was a young man standing there, Saul of Tarsus. Stephen's murderers had him hold their coats, basically, as they killed him. Saul later would say, I was consenting to his death. You can see him there, maybe even egging them on. Yes, yes, throw that rock, kill him. Consenting to what they did. Augustine once said that if Stephen had not prayed, the church would not have had Paul. I don't know if that's true. I don't think it's entirely true. I think when you read Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15, for instance, Saul, later the Apostle Paul, of course, will write that it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. So I think that the Lord had an idea about using Paul for what he was going to use him for from the day Paul was born. And somehow that was going to work out. But Stephen was an integral part of that, I do believe. And I think it's accurate to say that when Stephen prayed, lay not this sin to their charge, and Saul was one of the ones he would have included in that prayer, somebody who's guilty of killing him, that his prayer was answered in Saul of Tarsus, who was forgiven for that. You know, prayer is often not so much an effort to get God to act in a way that he would otherwise would not act, or to give us something that he's unwilling to give us. Prayer is not an exercise in overcoming God's reluctance, but rather it's taking advantage of his willingness. It's asking him to show grace, which is his sort of mode of operation anyway, right? That's who he is. He's the God of all grace, the Bible tells us. He wants to help his people. He wants to show grace. He wants to do good. And he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I believe Paul recognized, ultimately, the part that Stephen and others had in his own redemption. Go over in your Bibles, if you will, to a pretty familiar verse. It's 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13. And Paul is talking about his redemption here. And he recognizes fully that it's by God's mercy and grace. But there's something about 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 14 especially that has always a bit puzzled me. And in thinking about Stephen and his prayer, I believe it's likely that I found an answer to the puzzle, maybe, and see if you see it too. So in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 13, Paul says, I was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy ignorantly and in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. So God, through Christ, showed him grace. But then he says, with faith and love. And that faith and love is tied to God's grace, which he was shown. So a lot of times, in times past, I've read this and I thought, well, grace caused Paul to have faith and love. But that seems a little twisted as far as the grammar goes. It doesn't really flow as far as the grammar goes there. How did Christ show his grace to Paul through faith and love? It wasn't Paul's faith and love. It was Stephen's, who prayed for Paul. It was the people in Damascus who took Paul in and helped him and saved him from the king and let him down in the basket over the wall. It was people like Barnabas who encouraged Paul to preach the gospel and helped him be received by the apostles in Jerusalem. It was Ananias. Think about Ananias, the grace and love he showed, coming to Paul, this persecutor of Christians, and telling him what to do to be saved. You see, God's grace working through his people, God's love and faith working through his people to bring Paul to where Paul is, saved by grace. If we don't learn any lesson out of this, and I'll say this again maybe in a minute in some way, but your faith and your love can help take the most vile opponent of Christ and transform him. And that's what Stephen's prayer did. Prayed for the forgiveness of his murderers. And at least one of those murderers, maybe more, but at least one, I know was forgiven because Stephen prayed. People mourned Stephen's death. Saul was consenting to his death, it says in chapter 8 and verse 1. And a great persecution arose against the church that was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles and Saul of Tarsus. And it says in verse 2 of chapter 8 that devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. And I'm sure they did. But I don't think they sorrowed as others who had no hope. Stephen had hope. Stephen had hope. And when Saul was converted in chapter 9 and eventually went back to Tarsus at the end of chapter 9, Acts 9 and verse 31 tells us, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace. So through this really violent time, they endured it. But at the end of it, when Saul became a Christian, when Saul visited Jerusalem and then went back home to Tarsus, then there was peace. And again, what was that a result of? Well, in part, it was a result of Stephen's prayer. A lot of other things involved in that. But Stephen had prayed for that when he prayed for Saul. We have, friends and neighbors and brothers and sisters, we have a tool to transform the world. And it's called prayer. And again, another passage. Please look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It's, I think no small thing that Paul writes this just after he writes about his own salvation and the grace that was shown him. Therefore, I exhort, first of all, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Don't you know the Apostle Paul knew how true that was? He just talked about how true that was. Even me, I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. And even me, God desired me to come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. Therefore, you, Christians, you pray for all men, that they might be saved. It doesn't matter what enemies they are of the cause of truth. And again, this relates a little bit to what we talked about last Sunday night, but I think it's much broader than that. Let's start with what we talked about last Sunday night. You know, there are political leaders, those who are involved in changing and leading our culture, those who have control over the news media. There's some of those folks that just hate the truth. They just hate it. They express it. They say that. Not that they hate the truth, but they want the cause of Christ to fail. They say that in all kinds of different ways. What are we doing about that? Are we railing against them? Or are we praying for them? But it goes, what we're learning this morning goes way, way beyond that. Because you may have somebody at work, you have a boss, who's really making it hard on you to be a Christian and making life very, very difficult for you to do the right thing in your life. Maybe it's someone who's just decided that you as a person, they don't like, and they're gonna make your life miserable. And maybe it's not somebody that this is an ongoing thing with, just somebody that you meet in the street and get sideways with you, and they decide that they're just in some way or another going to attack you. What do you do about that person? Do you know someone who is an enemy of the truth, of righteousness in this world? You probably know a lot of someones. Maybe a government official, maybe a boss, maybe a media personality, but it may be someone who's in authority, maybe somebody in your house. A husband or a wife or a parent. Who's making it hard for you to do right, or persecuting you because you do. May I suggest that you pray for that person? Not that God would punish them, not that God would help you win against them, but that God would not lay this sin to their charge, that they might be forgiven. By knowing the truth and obeying the truth. This is the confidence that we have in Him. John writes in 1 John chapter 5, if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And He goes on to say, if we know that He hears us, we know, whatever we ask, that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. God will hear those prayers, and it will make a difference in this world, as it did so long ago. May Stephen's prayer be our prayer for the salvation of mankind, and particularly the salvation of those whose lives we touch and who touch our lives. The psalmist said long ago in Psalm 5 and verse 2, give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct it to you, and I will look up, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. nor shall evil dwell with you. God will help us, and he can make things work in this world so that the most vile enemy of his cause, the most obstinate unbeliever, the most critical person of the faith of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that person can be saved. Let's pray for that person. God will help us. Thank you so much for listening this morning. There's someone this morning who's in need of salvation. We're praying for you. And if you know what you need to do to be saved, please come while we stand and while we sing.